Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to finish Song of Songs tonight, just like we finished the last 3 weeks, but I think it's in reason this time. But I do want to go back, and I don't want to say I made a mistake. I said I didn't because I didn't understand it. My mistake was in the sense that I think it's pretty clear now that I've re-looked at it. A verse in chapter 6, and we'll go back there. I want to just kind of touch that, and so we kind of missed it. I'm kind of have to recreate the moment, kind of bring that back up to speed, and then share. It was verse 10. Verse 10, if you remember verse 10, I was kind of like, ah. And it's because in my NIV, it's got a heading on it. The friends are responding. But I'm going to, it's just added in the NIV text. I'm going to take the heading off of it, which isn't in the Scriptures, and just leave it in context. I read it on the way home, and I read it in context, and it's like, oh my gosh. In fact, I read it out of an English Standard Version that I think must have been online or something, and I read it. It's like, I can't believe I didn't catch that. So I did make a mistake because I didn't explain it, but I think I've just learned. Well, anyway, I'll show that to you in just a moment. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the truth we have before us. We thank you for the lives we've got to live at this time in history. We ask that you'd empower us, that you'd strengthen us. We also thank you especially for our salvation through Jesus Christ. And we pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. And we ask that we may see revival in our day, that we may see at least the remnant strengthened so they may be able to stand up and do the things you've called them to do as the body of Christ, as far as providing a witness and maturing in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 6, going backwards, this is potentially poem number 15 if you go with the idea that we're breaking these down into different poems instead of a storyline or a drama. And this is now the man describing the woman's beauty. And I'll just read through it. It says, You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah. Remember, that was the capital of Samaria. Not in Solomon's day, but it was a beautiful city. It was going to be the capital. Lovely as Jerusalem, two great cities, the northern city of Tirzah and Jerusalem. You're as beautiful as a city. Majestic as troops with banners. You look like an army decorated marching forth. Turn your eyes from me. Your eyes are overwhelming me. They overwhelm me. So in fact, it says that. It's like, you know, he's saying just you, a beautiful woman like you looking at me. It's just like, I don't know what it is, frustrates. I just can't keep my thoughts straight, so stop looking at me. Your hair is like the flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth like the flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. None of your teeth are missing. Not one of them is alone. Verse 7, your temples, or not just temples, but even your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. Now, verse 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to put those all together. And we didn't have any trouble with verses 8 and 9, I don't think last week, but I need to tie chapter verse 10 into verses 8 and 9. He says, 60 queens there may be and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number, referring to apparently a king's harem or Solomon's harem in context, most likely. And again, notice those numbers don't match what the writers of the historical documents, Chronicles and Kings, how many wives and how many concubines he had. But that's probably covered with verse at the end of the verse when it says virgins beyond number, meaning we don't have access to the actual notes on how many women he's got in his harem compared to the scribes that had access to the palace documents that are recording history. They just know there's like he's got like 60 queens, 60 contracts with different nations, and 80 concubines, and then that's what we know. But then there's virgins beyond number, and that would run those numbers up higher, up to matching potentially what Chronicles or Kings mentions. It's similar to our national debt. What is it? I don't know. It's beyond number. It just keeps going up. Okay. So in other words, the kings got these women that are. I mean, every beautiful woman in the nation has been taken to him. But my dove, this man, again, I'm assuming it's not Solomon writing this, but my dove, the man says, my dove, my woman, my perfect one is unique, meaning there's only one of you. You're special. Again, this is the way the marriage is supposed to be. But he's saying, there's all the beautiful women, but there's something that's missing there, and that is the uniqueness of you. the only daughter of her mother. You're the favorite daughter. The maidens saw her and called her blessed, meaning the other girls in the community saw her, you know, walking down the street or whatever, and called her blessed, meaning, I wish I was that girl, and I wish I looked that good in that dress like that girl does or that woman does. I wish I had that personality like that woman does. And the queens and concubines praise her. Even though those virgins beyond number and the 60 and the 80 queens and concubines that are looking over the railing as this woman walks down the street, they even praise her. Look at that woman. How does she not end up in the harem? She's really a beautiful woman as they're looking over the royal railings from the harem. And that's where verse 10 comes in. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? In other words, what is that? And again, I said, I don't know what to do with that verse. Right now, I'm going to say, as the queens and the concubines are looking over the railing from their harem, and they're looking out on the city, and they see the people, and they see, even they praise, you go, wow, look at her. How do they praise her? Well, they say, who is this? Look, it's like, how'd she get out of the harem? Who is this girl? Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun? So you've got dawn, you've got the nighttime, the moon, you've got the sun as far as the noon, majestic as the star, meaning from 24 hours a day, I mean, I guess what I'm saying is, everything that we can think about, if it's the moon, if it's the stars, if it's the sun, if it's the rising sun, this woman, when she walks out into the street or when she walks in, even the queens and the concubines are saying, she's stunning. This woman is stunning. So the man is praising her, but he's praising her by saying, this is what your mom says. This is what the maidens that are your peers say. Even the queens and concubines look over the railing and go, it's like the sun just is rising. It's like she's as beautiful as the noonday sun. So I'm taking that verse and sticking it in as a quote from the kings and queens. And the NIV has a footnote, not a footnote, but a heading there that says friends. And that would be then the end of poem 15. So that's just like a correction or an addition to what I was saying last week. And again, not to be postmodern on this and say, well, we don't really know, but in a sense, it's poetry, and it's 3,000-year-old poetry written from another culture. And so, again, there is some flexibility in how to interpret this. And you know, I don't think we need to make it an allegory about Christ and the church. I've said that every time, especially when there's Babylonian writings from this time period and before, and there's Egyptian. This was the style of Egyptian poetry and music and songs at the time of Solomon. So it fits. Just like I've said before, rock and roll fits the age of 1950s to whenever it, you know, was replaced by rap or disco or whatever. It fits a period of time. This style of writing fits a period of time. So, okay, chapter 8 now. We've got poem 19 going down to the verse 23 in this chapter, if you want to see it that way. And poem 19 will take you up to it's verses 1 through 4. So it's 8 verses 1 through 4 for this poem. I'll read it. And this is apparently the woman speaking. Not apparently, it is the woman speaking. Unless you're in 2015 United States America. And then, of course, who knows? Who knows? Verse 8. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house. She who has taught me, interesting, would give me you, who has taught me. I would give you spice wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Again, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And again, that last verse 4, if that is the last verse of this poem, if that's correct, is again a warning saying, girls, don't go here until it's the right time. You can't rush this. And so that probably, as we've seen throughout the book, indicates there's some kind of a sexual encounter there that is not just something every girl has access to, meaning don't arouse love until it so awakens. Okay, now again, let's go back and look at this. It's kind of strange. If she's talking to, her husband, She's talking to, she's not talking to her brother. But she says, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast. In other words, meaning my actual brother. We have the same mother. And she's not being perverted here or anything. What she's saying is publicly, I am not allowed. And again, this is one of the things throughout this book is some social tension. As there's things that are acceptable in society, and she wants to cross those lines, not in rebellion, not in immorality, but she, and we're going to see a very important one coming up here in the next couple sets of verses. I think it's poem 21, I think. But she wants to cross that line and be intimate or affectionate, to hold his hand in public, and she can't because that's taboo. You don't do that in public. She says, but if you were my brother, I could kiss you in public and think, oh, well, it's family. It's family. Now, an illustration of this is when Tony and I were in, I think it's 2010, when we were in Jerusalem. Maybe it's 2007. I don't remember. But we were walking through one of the quarters, and I think it was the Christian quarter, and we were walking down the street, you know, and we were by ourselves, basically. We're in how there's alleys and little places to walk. We weren't like in an alley, like, it was like, you know, it's abandoned. It was just like it was a street, but they're narrow and sometimes there's nobody else there. And we were walking down the street. We weren't in a holy place. It's just out in the street. Again, don't think, you know, Ashworth or something like that. It's more like a sidewalk, but it's a street. They drove vehicles on them sometimes. But anyway, the whole point, we're holding hands. We're holding hands. We're not cuddling. We're not kissing. We're not being loud. We're just walking to get from one place to another place, holding hands. And a man comes around the corner from the community there, and he sees us, and he says something in Arabic, and starts slapping our hands. Which the point was, you stupid, wicked Americans. I think he's saying, you stupid, wicked, perverted Americans, get your hands off each other. Again, that's my interpretation of the moment and what I thought he was saying. But he wasn't happy at all with the fact that I was holding my wife's hand, and I'm sure it was because it was, you know, a public demonstration of affection. And again, not that that was, I'm not saying he was wrong, but that was two different cultures. You understand what I'm saying? And that's what she's referring to in chapter 8, verse 1. Is if only you were my brother, then that would be acceptable. You could hold. And we also saw this in Israel, and you can see it throughout the Middle East, apparently, but we saw it, is we would see boys or young men holding hands. Now, not like with the gay rainbow banners, but they were like buddies, and they would walk together as friends, and they would hold hands. We would see men kissing each other. Not like at a gay parade, but as, you know, just as a greeting. They'd kiss each other. I mean, it was very, very touchy-feeling culturally, but not touchy-feeling as a married couple culturally. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, there was affection. There were people touching and holding hands and kissing. And not like obnoxiously, but you'd see it, just like you might see me giving my wife a kiss as I put her, help open a door for her in the car. You might see me holding her hand walking into a restaurant or something. That's acceptable, I think, in our culture, especially with, Tony appreciates it. But over there, that's taboo. Where if you know, I helped another guy open another guy's door for help me get in the car. Well, of course, that's not bad anymore in America. But I mean, it's just kind of it was weird. But nonetheless, I'm talking about culture. She's saying, if you were my brother, I could kiss you publicly. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. In other words, there'd be no public shame. If I kiss my husband or I kiss my man in public, she's saying, I'm going to be despised publicly. Some guy's going to come up and start slapping at me, like happened to me and Tony. But now watch this. Now we go in verse 2. She says, I would kiss you, and I would lead you. Now again, forget the brother. That was just talking about the brother in that sense. I could kiss you publicly. We're done talking about the brother. Okay, there's no more brotherly thing going on in here. I would lead you and bring you into my mother's house. Now this is something that appears to be, we see it in Isaac's situation where Isaac takes Rebekah into his mother's tent. When they And they were married. I mean, they meet each other. Hello, I'm Isaac. I'm Rebecca. And remember, she came out of Haran. You know, the servant brought her back. They made the contract. And he just meets her, and he takes her into the tent, in his mother's tent. So that was kind of like a sign, a symbol. It was an appropriate thing. Now, the word right here, I would lead you, is, again, you think if you have an animal and you put a leash on them and you lead them, this is the word. It means compel. It means manipulate. It doesn't mean put a leash on, but it does mean compel or manipulate. She says, I would kiss you publicly, and then when I got close to you, I would begin working my angles on you. Go with it on this. I mean, you don't have to accept it. But she's going to start compelling him. She's going to start manipulating. She's going to start working her womanly magic on him and bring him to her mother's house. This is all part of her strategy. Now watch this next line. I'd bring you to my mother's house. And then it says, very interesting, she who has taught me. Now, if you want to spring off on this into Christian education, you can. Well, the mother was the teacher in the family, and she'd teach the kids how to read. You can go there if you want to, but that's not the context. She's not talking about her mom teaching her how to read or cook or be a good housekeeper. What's she doing? She's going to work her womanly magic that was shared with her by the master of womanly magic, which is who? Mom. Mom sat the girl down. I mean, you don't have to accept it. I'm pushing this. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house. Why? Because she's the one who taught me how to lead you, how to manipulate you, told me what a man is looking for. And then it leads into this next line. I would give you spiced wine to drink. First thing, you kiss him, you get him into the house, you get him into the tent, you get him something to drink, some spiced wine. And then she goes on, the nectar of my pomegranates. It's like, now we're getting kind of personal here. I mean, is this some kind of a drink? Okay, yes, it might have started off with a drink, but now that you're in here, the tent doors are closed or curtains are closed or whatever, the house is closed. Now you can see they're closed. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. So he's in a full embrace, supporting her head, supporting her body. And then she turns, and now this is, for me, this is like a slam dunk. She turns to the chorus girls over here, the daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. This is not just something you do with anybody. This is the right person, the right place. Again, we're talking about a marriage relationship. So there's that poem. I'll read it to you one more time. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. The woman talking to her man. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then I would, and then if I found you outside publicly, I would kiss you and no one would despise me because it's acceptable. I would lead you, I would manipulate you, I would compel you and bring you into my mother's house, the very house of the one who taught me how to do this. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar from my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me, and now we have, apparently, a sexual encounter. Daughters of Jerusalem, other girls, I charge you, this is a charge, a command, an oath, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Don't do this until it's the right time. Okay, that's the end of that poem. Now, the next one is verse 20. This is would be verses 5 up through verse 8. If, again, this is not absolutely clear. If you want to, as you're looking at your own Bibles, does that first line, does it lead into this next part? I mean, I say no, because we just charged the daughters of Jerusalem. It's pretty much like the end of that section. And now we begin something else. Now, it says, who is, now we begin the second one. It sounds like the choir girls are speaking, and I really see no easy way to tie it in with what I've just said to that previous verse, so I'm going to say we're starting a new section. Friends, who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? So again, now you've got a girl or a woman coming up from the desert leaning on her lover, leaning on her man. So here comes a girl up from the desert, up from the wilderness. Last time we saw this, it was a wedding procession. It was Solomon's wedding procession. Now you see another wedding procession. I'm going to say this, and I've said it before. These poems don't all have to be in sequential order, nor do these poems have to be about the same couple. So in other words, you may have a married couple in one situation. You may have a dating couple. It may be the same couple. One time they were in their earlier days dating. Now they're married. So, I mean, there may not be a chronological order here. There may not be the same characters as far as playing the same parts. Again, it's music. It's a song. It's poetry. Do what you want to with it, or do what is right. But anyway, now the chorus girls say, who is coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? So here's the woman, and she's very close to the man who's leading her up from the desert. It says, under the apple tree I aroused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. So now this word love, we've got it being used repeatedly here. Love, I think we've got to get away from an emotion here. Although it's going to have emotions with it. This is going to be some kind of oh man, what's a good word for even in the American language or English language? It's got to do with marriage. It's got to do with covenant. It's got to do with the unique, you are mine and I am yours. It's like we are now in this together. It's obviously going to manifest as an emotion. It's going to go beyond the grave. The two will become one type of thing. It's like these two people have now become one unit. It's the forming of, again, the covenant. When I do a wedding, I've used, you become a unit. You used to be two people, and you still exist as individuals, but by being married, by coming together, you've now formed a new unit. This covenant, this legal document, is forming a new unit out of your own decisions. You're forming a new, not person, but this new relationship. And it's not just, and that's what God says, or Jesus, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You can't, or Moses wrote it, you can't break this, or you shouldn't mess with this. This is a marriage unit. So that's kind of what we're talking about. So here they come, verse 5. Who is this coming from the desert leaning on her lover? It looks like it could be referring to a marriage procession, but either way, you've got this right here. You've got a man and a woman that have entered into this. They're going to call it love, and love is a good word for it, except it's so deteriorated in our culture that you can be in love today and fall out of love and love somebody else. This love here is, again, and I don't even want to use the word marriage because now it becomes a legal thing. It's like you're legally married and then you got to get legally divorced. It's beyond marriage in the sense of a document. It's beyond covenant, although it's got the covenant idea to it. It's you and this person are united. You are together. So here she comes. Under the apple tree, I roused you. So this is the woman speaking to the man. Again, notice the intimacy here with the mother figure. There your mother conceived you. In other words, that's pretty clear. It was under this apple tree. And again, I'd be careful here when we start talking about trees. It's like this is the tree. I'm going to read this to you. I've got this footnote in my Bible here. I've got a little star by apple tree. Fruit trees equal or are similes, are allegorical, are euphemisms for sexual relations in the ancient world. Now I'm reading, here's a footnote right out of my Bible, which doesn't mean anything since I copied it out of a commentary or some historical place. Now, you understand what we just read right here? In the Bible, in the NIV, I just read in verse 5, under the apple tree I roused you, there your mother conceived you, there she who was in labor gave you birth, placed me like a seal on your heart, goes on like this. Okay. Now, from Sumerian literature, this is ancient Babylon. This goes back to, it can be Abraham's day, it can be Nebuchadnezzar's day. This is the same, I don't want to say the same culture because it's Babylonian culture is different than Israeli culture, but Abram came from Sumerian culture. They're the same part of the world. It's a sloppy illustration would be Canada and the United States. It's like we're both Western world. Anyway, coming from the same world in Samaritan literature, here's what it's, they found this inscription. The brother brought me into his garden. So this is the man bringing me, the woman, into his garden. I stood with him among the standing trees. I laid down with him among his lying trees. He laid me down. Then we've lost the rest of that inscription. The dates, the fruit, dates, we've lost the rest of the inscription. My, we've lost the rest of the inscription. The wild bull speaks with me among the apple trees. Let me read it to you again. Again, this is not, when it says brother, we're not talking about her brother, we're talking about her man. The brother brought me into his garden. I stood with him among the standing trees. I lay down with him among the lying trees. That's not lying, that's like laying down trees. He laid me down. The dates, my, the wild bull speaks with me among the apple trees. So in other words, there's an apple tree, and we're not talking, I mean, the context, and this is pretty clear in the Sumerian literature, whoever is being brought into the trees by the man, he's not showing her the orchard. He's not picking fruit. He's laying her down, and he's speaking to her in some fashion among the or among the apple trees. And the apple trees are, even in that culture there, that is a picture of a sexual encounter. So we bring that back over here, and now I think we have a cultural example, at least to let me at least explain it this way. Who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? Verse 5. Under the apple tree, I roused you. Now again, this is her talking to the man. Meaning, you took me in to the tree. You took me in to the orchard. And once we got there, I roused you. Then she says, under the apple tree, I roused you. I stimulated you. There your mother conceived you. Again, obviously, this is not, I don't want to say obviously because nothing's obvious really. But she's saying this was in a similar setting. This is how your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. In other words, this is how you were conceived and led to your being given birth. Again, it's tying this sexual relationship into something bigger than just a moment in history. It's tying it into family. It's tying it into where you came from and how you were given birth. And now we're repeating it. We're in the apple trees. And so, I mean, again, we're talking unit here. It involves sex, but it's bigger than just the moment of sex or the act of sex. It's this event is transpiring. Well, look what she says next. Place me like a seal over your heart. I read this to you. I referred to this last week. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. So again, the seal, she says, place me like a seal. So now the woman is a seal, not like, you know, an animal seal, but like a ring seal. It's like a, again, like, you know, I said it last week, but they would have rings and they found them and they'd have like a decoration on it or some kind of an inscription on it. And then you'd take and you'd press it into something that was yours. If it'd be a clay pot, you could press something into a clay pot and they'd have like for the kings of Judah, we've talked about those handles that they found. They'd press it in and then they'd fire the pot and it'd have the seal saying belonging to the king of Judah. Or if you had a document that I would write a scroll to someone, we'd roll it up, put a piece of clay on it, and then press my seal into it. That means I'm sealing it. It can only be opened by the person I'm sending it to. This document is mine. I'm sealing it. You can't open it. If the seal is broken, the document is no longer valid. So I'll say a little bit more about this. And we can read about this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah follows this exact process when he buys property. You're going to take and you'd write up the deed. Here, I'm going to buy this property. And you'd write up the deed. You'd make a copy of the deed. You'd roll up the original one, you'd put clay on it, and you'd seal it, and then you'd set it aside. If you broke that seal, it had to be broken by someone official, otherwise it was invalid. But how do you know what was in there? Well, here's the copy. In other words, you'd have the sealed document over here that is proof that it was sealed on this date, and then you could have, this is what it says, and you could read what was written here on what's on the sealed document. If there was ever an argument in the court case and some kind of legal action, someone came against the visible document, we go, okay, everybody gather around. We're now going to break the seal and unroll the official document to confirm what is said in this. If you broke the seal and open it up, it's like, oh, wait. If the authentic document doesn't match the one that everybody's reading publicly, if it's been altered, we have a breakdown legally. We've got to figure out what went wrong because this is now an invalid document. The one that was sealed is valid. You understand kind of what I'm saying? So she's saying, place me like a seal over your heart. I want your heart to be like wax, and I'm going to be the seal, and I'm going to press into your heart my signature, my image, my name. I'm signing my name on your heart. I'm carving my name in your heart. I'm putting a tattoo on your heart that says my name, which means she owns this, and no one else can open it. This is her property. I mean, she's... Again, who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? Here comes the woman. Now, these next two verses, these next two poems are very, if the feminists, they're not even in favor of this, but if they would just have read this, and if the men would have understood this, there's radical woman's speech in here, and radical in the sense of personality, of personhood, of me, the woman, claiming and doing. Again, she's still staying in her place as the woman, what she was designed for, but she is by no... I mean, classic case. If you want to try and figure some of these things out, it's like, just think of Islam. How would Islam treat this? Well, they would oppress the woman. So this must not mean... It must mean just the opposite. Because God's view of women, it just in a general statement, would be opposite of what you see how religion treats women. Even Christian religion mistreats women and oppresses their womanhood. You can argue with me if you want to, but that is what religion does. And once you leave the scripture and you get into religion, you're now going to be oppressed. Because this is God's intention for a woman. She is the one who is under the apple tree, I rouse you. From the beginning of this book, the woman has been aggressively going after the man. But anyway, she arouses the man under the apple tree, which is, according to their culture, and we just read from the Sumerian, a sexual encounter. But it's more than a sexual encounter because this is where your mother conceived, this is where she was in labor and gave you birth. Now the woman says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. In other words, I want your heart to have my name tattooed on it or sealed on it. I want a seal on your arm. And again, and we've used this before, the seal on your arm is wherever he goes, she's clinging to his arm. It's like, is he married? It's like, looks like it. Look, because she's hanging on his arm. She's tattooed him. She's sealed him. You can't get close to him. The man is taken. So in other words, it's a seal over your heart. And there's your spirit or your soul. Like a seal on your arm, there's physical. So in one sense, she spiritually sealed him. On the other sense, she's physically sealed him. Spiritually, she's put it on his heart. And visually, in the physical realm, you can see it. We'd say that's what a wedding ring is. That's exactly what a wedding ring... I think the wedding ring is exactly that. Okay. Now she describes, for love is strong as death, is as strong as death. And again, love. We're not talking about the emotion love, although there's emotion with it. And then notice how strong it is. It is as strong as death. Right, legally, your marriage is over at the point of death. Until death do us part, you're now separated. But understand, death can separate you physically, but this love, this unit, this relationship is as strong as death. You can legally marry somebody else upon death. Scripturally, and we'd encourage people to move on with their lives with the death of their spouse. But understand, this seal that has taken place, it's as strong as death itself. Death doesn't break it. So place you like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy as unyielding as the grave. Have you ever brought someone back out of the grave? Or the word there you can see in your footnote is Sheol, the underworld. Someone dies and goes to the underworld. Well, bring them back. It's unyielding. You can't get them back. Now, of course, Jesus brought Lazarus back. We've got, you know, those illustrations. But the average person can't bring someone up out. And the same thing, this love, someone can go to Sheol, someone can go to the grave, but this isn't going to give them up. You understand what I'm saying? Meaning, she has entered into this relationship with this man. She's going to put her seal, sign her name on his heart. She's going to be on his arm. And this relationship she's got, this unit, they call it love here, but it's more than any emotion. Because once he dies, he leaves, that relationship is still there. And you can't get someone back from the grave, nor can you break this bond. This is eternal. This is a commitment. Again, nothing's being said here about necessarily a spiritual truth. Are you going to be married in heaven? I think the answer there is no. I think Jesus makes that clear. Is it wrong to marry someone after your spouse has died? The answer there is no. In fact, you're supposed to move on. You can do that. But as far as this unit, it doesn't just end. When they die, it doesn't just end. You still have this love. Okay, and now it says it burns like blazing fire, which is interesting because when you take clay on a seal and you blaze it in fire, it becomes glazed. It becomes like we got. That's why we still have the boule. That's the clay after it's been pressed with the seal. You have the clay boules that seal the documents. Once they got burnt up in the Babylonian fires, for example, and they burnt Jerusalem, the document was consumed, but that seal, that clay, was glazed, and it became, I don't want to say eternal, but we still have them today. They're rocks. They're glazed. So anyway, it burns like blazing fire, like the mighty flame. You know, with this love, it continues. Many waters cannot quench love. Again, I kind of went the other way with that. We talk about the fires there. But the fire here, this love is like a fire. It continues to burn. Many waters cannot quench this love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. There's nothing in the physical realm that can buy this or break this or compensate what is lost here. The biggest insurance policy, you know, I'll take the money, but it doesn't replace this. So anyway, that's what she's saying right there. Very interesting. And again, what I want you to notice there, several things, but again, notice the woman is, it's going to be vice versa, the man the same way, but it's the woman who's speaking here. And one of my sons in college had to take a biblical literacy class or something. And they talk about how the woman's voice has been removed. The man has taken all the voices. Many of the books of the Bible were written by women, but the man has come in and replaced the woman's voice. Really? Did you read Song of Songs? I mean, do you even understand what you're talking about? This is the woman's voice right here saying what she just said. Okay, we got now the woman speaks again. Now we're in verse 20. Any comments about any of that stuff so far? The 21st poem, possibly. And again, I think that's it. That poem ends. Anything else would be utterly scorned. This is love. Okay, now verse 8. Now this is about protecting the sister. And as we know, the father was in charge of the daughter, and that's rightfully so. He's the man in her life, and then she's going to go to a husband, and then he's going to be the authority in her life. But now right here, we have a little bit of we'll have a little bit of a rumble here. Now, it's like you still have the woman. She's still an individual. She is not property. She may be under authority of the father. She may be with a husband and in a husband-wife relationship, and he's the head of the house, but they're still in a marriage unit. The two become one. Children, honor your parents. Don't honor your dad. Honor your parents. She is an equal. Again, it's no different than this right here. It's the Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit follows the Son. But they are a unit. They work together. They're equal, but they have roles. And this word that's used to describe, you know, the they are one. The Lord your God, Israel, the great Shema. The word one, the Lord your God is one. It's the same word when the man and the woman will become one. I want to draw something here. I can only draw a line. You can't draw. But the two will become one. That doesn't mean the man is greater than the woman any more than it means the Father is greater than the Son and the Holy Spirit is. They're all God. These are the unit, the married unit, but in there, the man is the man, the woman is the woman, but they interact as these guys do, as equal, but there is some kind of a structure. There is some kind of an order and hierarchy. The man is the head, and like this. Okay. Now, but we start here, and remember, I've said this before, what's missing in this book is the father. We talk about the mother, we talk about the brothers. Remember earlier, the brothers had her working in the vineyard. She was actually working in the family vineyard out in the sun when she didn't have time to take care of her own vineyard. And that means her own physical being, because she's out in the... Her brothers were angry with her for some reason. We don't know what that means. If she'd done something wrong or if they were just, you know, being religiously oppressive to her because we're in charge and you're not. So the brothers kind of almost replace the father in here, so that as we let this woman speak about her own voice, she's not in rebellion towards her father, but she is making a statement. Well, let's read it. Verse 8, the boys are speaking, apparently. We have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown, which means she's not ready to arouse this love yet. She's still a young girl, a young woman. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we'll build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we'll enclose her with panels of silver. This goes on, verse 10. Did I write the verses on this yet? 21. This goes from... let's go down to... Let's go 10. Let's go 8 to 10. 8 to 10. So they have this a young girl. Now again, the father's in charge, but the brothers have kind of assumed the rule, the role. Is the father gone, you know, dead, deceased? Or are these different illustrations, different families being spoken of in all these poems, different couples? But in this case right here, the brothers are asking, we have a sister. What do we do? Her breasts are not yet grown. She's not ready for a man. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for, when she enters into this? You know, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awake in love until it so desires. Well, what do we do to take care of her until this day? They say, well, if she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. And is she a wall? Or excuse me, if she is a wall, we'll build towers of silver on her. And so if you go back to the idea of she is a vineyard and there's going to be a wall protecting the vineyard, then we're going to build towers of silver on her. In other words, we're going to put, again, not, silver would mean decoration, but towers would be fortresses on the wall that's there to protect her. If the wall's there to protect her, if she's the wall, we're going to build towers. We're going to decorate her because we want her to look nice. We'll put towers of silver on her. But remember, someone gave her that silver. Someone decorated her, and it's her brothers. We're making her look good because they're going to have her. She's going to get married someday, but we'll keep her looking good. We'll take care of her, but we are protecting her. The towers on the wall. If she is a door, and that would be the entrance through the wall into the vineyard. Again, it's probably, it's not too hard to say it here. If this is chapter 1, I'd have to dance around this. But if she is a door, this is talking about entrance into the vineyard, which would be, you know, a sexual encounter. If she is a door, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar. We will close her up so no one can go through the door. And again, panels of cedar are, again, decorations. So she looks nice, like, ooh, what's behind the panel? What's behind panel number 1? But again, it's protection, but not a hiding, if you understand. It's protection, but it's still decoration. You can't touch this, you can't see it, but look at the silver towers, look at the paneling. She's got nice clothes, she's got nice earrings, but you really can't see anything. Does that make sense? I mean, they're decorating her, taking care of her, but they're protecting her. That's what the brothers are saying. They're saying, well, we got a little sister. Her breasts are not yet grown. What should we do? They say, well, if she's a wall, we'll decorate it and put fortresses on it and protect her. If she's a door, we're going to cover it up with panels, cedar panels, so you can't get in, but she still looks good. Now, verse 10. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. Now, if we put those together, you may have two different poems there. I've got on my notes here, I've got 11 and 12 as being its own poem. Is that right? 11 through 12? Maybe because it breaks off there. Or 10. This would be 10 right here. These may go together. And you got to keep thinking and make sure you're being critical of me. But we're talking about a vineyard, which is the woman's body. Okay? That's I think, established throughout the book. We now add brothers who are trying to protect their young sister. They're going to protect the vineyard. Then on this other side, you've got Solomon who collects vineyards. Okay? He's got a whole handful of vineyards. And so everybody's talking about our responsibility with this vineyard. The key verse is right here in verse 12, or verse 10 and verse 12 together. While the brothers are talking about her being a vineyard or a wall, they're trying to take care of her, and Solomon's talking about his vineyard and how he can buy this, I'll give you this many shekels for this vineyard, how did he get all these virgins? He didn't just go out and steal them. Where did he get all of his concubines? Did he go out and arrest girls? No, they all belonged to families. They all belonged to fathers. They all were, in a sense, negotiated for. If it was Pharaoh negotiating a peace treaty with Egypt, or if it was the father across the street from the palace saying, hey, I saw your daughter, she's pretty beautiful, how can I get her in my harem? He would negotiate. So right here, verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Now, what does that mean? Each was to bring its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. So in other words, if he's talking there, I'm sure he's not renting out his women. But right there, he's an example of a vineyard being paid for and rented out. It's his vineyard, and he can do what he wants with his vineyard. The boys are trying to be responsible for their daughter, who is a vineyard. But what she says in verse 10 and verse 12 makes it pretty clear. And I think this is what I'm going to say here. The father is to protect and take care of the daughter, but when the day comes, he's not, in a sense, her boss. He's not the one who decides who gets the vineyard. In verse 10, she says, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers, meaning I am a wall, and my breasts are towers. I don't need your silver on my body. I've got this taken care of. I know how to take care of myself. Thus, I become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Talking about the door. In other words, no, he doesn't need. He's looking at me saying this. Now, she's talking about her man. I don't need the brothers protecting me. In the man's eyes that I'm attracted, that is attracting me and I'm attracted to, he sees what he can get. Now, in verse 12, Solomon's talking about a vineyard, but now she says, but my own vineyard is mine to give. Solomon can rent again. I think in the context here, Solomon's renting out property, and the tenants there are supposed to make their money. They're supposed to pay the people that work there, but Solomon's going to get his rent check. It's his vineyard, and he'll rent it out. It's property. You understand? Solomon's got a vineyard, and he's renting it out. You've got those people that are renting it. They got to pay the workers, but they've also got to pay Solomon his rent. It's his property. And she's making a very clear statement here. But my own vineyard or my body is not property. It is mine to give. I will not charge for it. I will decide who gets it. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon. You can rent out your property and get rent for your vineyard. And the 200 are for those who tend its fruit, and the workers get theirs. But as far as my man, the one who is seeking me, I will give him freely my vineyard. And notice what she says, I will be the one to give it. So again, the brothers have their place. And they're wondering, how do we fit into this? And basically she says, leave me alone. I don't need your silver decorating me. I've got breasts that are developing that I'm going to be attracted. And there's a man watching me knowing that he can be satisfied from my vineyard. I don't need you worried about that. I can take care of my... Remember, you go back to chapter 8, verse 2. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. This woman, she's saying, guys, come on. What do you know about a woman? I've already been, mom already taught me these things. I know how to lead a man. I know how to deal with these things. I don't need your silver. I don't need your protection. And Solomon, you can rent out your vineyards and sell stuff if you want to, but I will give my vineyard to who I want. I mean, I hear a very strong woman's voice in there referring to her own vineyard. She doesn't need a man. Again, that's not saying that the father is not responsible for the daughter and protecting the daughter. That doesn't mean the brothers don't step in and do their part if they need to. But it means there comes a time where you cut the strings and the woman is now going to make some decisions. Again, interesting, especially in the middle of a Bible where you've got a woman's... Again, if I'm reading this right, I mean, what I'm hearing is whenever the brothers are talking about a vineyard, Solomon's renting vineyards, and you've got the woman in verse 10 and 12 saying, I'm a wall, I don't need your jewelry, and number 12, I am my own vineyard, and I will give it to the one I want. I mean, it's kind of like, it's pretty, and it matches the beginning of the book of Solomon, where the woman is going after the man and leading him where she wants him. So I know how to play this game. I'm designed to do this. And it's beautiful in this, where we had it written up here, love relationship. In this married, unique relationship, it's stronger than death. You can't bring someone back from this area like you can't bring someone back from the... Once you're here, you're into it. And so the woman's got tremendous power. She's... Now, we could, and I'm not going to take time, but we could go back and read just the opposite. There's power here. There's an ability to lead and manipulate, and the ability to recognize someone can train you on how to manipulate with this. And we can go back to Proverbs and read about the prostitute in the street, how she leads the man like an ox being led to slaughter. It's like, and just devours people. Meaning you can use this in a brilliant way, a godly way in a marriage relationship. Or like everything in life, you can leave God's will and use these same powers of enchantment, of enticement, of manipulation, and devour people. And so this is, again, I think it's God's power that he's given to the woman. And she's saying, no one's got the right to take this from me. I will use it on the one I want to use it on. I will enchant the man I've chosen. Now, the man may think, well, I'll choose my wife. Yeah, you're being played. I mean, you're designed to be played. Like, a man is designed to be played by the woman. And again, it's kind of an interesting thing to finally admit that, you know. But at the same time, both the man has to be wise and protective of his own weaknesses, and the woman has to be wise and use it in not a seductive way, but in the way it's being described here. I'll finish reading this. I'm putting verses 8 through 12 kind of in the same context, although you may have two poems. I'll read the first poem, and then I'll stop, and I'll read the second poem, but they're kind of interrelated, or they're talking in a similar theme. Chapter 8, verse 8. We have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet growing. What shall we do for our sister for the day that she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we'll build towers of silver on her. We'll dress her up. If she is a door, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar so no one can get in, but she'll still look good. Okay. That's what they said right there. Now, verse 10, if it continues up into those other verses, the girl responds to her brothers and says, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. My husband doesn't need the silver. He sees my physical body, and he knows what's behind the door or in the door, and it brings him contentment. Thank you, brothers, but I don't need your help. Now, verse 11, we switch maybe poems, maybe it continues, but at least we switch the idea. Now, Solomon's got some property, and the girl's basically saying, and I'm not property. Now, again, if you want to keep the analogy going that the vineyards are a woman's body, then Solomon's apparently renting out his women. I have a hard time seeing that. But yet Solomon would have property that he couldn't manage himself, that he would rent out, and the renters would hire someone to take care of him. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. He rented it out. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard, the woman says, my body is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you. You can keep your money, Solomon. I don't mind you rent it out. But no one is going to rent me out. No one's going to sell me for property. Then the 200 are for those who tend its fruit. Okay, that's that section right there. And now we end the book. See? Poem 23. Two verses. And I think this is the boy and the girl speaking. First, the boy. You who dwell in the gardens, in the vineyard behind the wall, with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. The boy says, where are you? I hear you behind the wall. The girl says, come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. In other words, the boy, this is the last poem. This is the last line of the song. And again, it collects the whole poem together, but it's its own separate verse. The boy says, you, the girl, his girl, the woman, who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance. You always got these chorus girls singing to you. Let me hear your voice. Where are you? Why don't you sing? And she's in the garden. Now she invites him in. Come away, my lover. And we know what this means. And be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. In other words, he says, where are you? She goes, I'm in here. Come on in. And be like a stag on, and I don't need to read it again. In other words, we end with the boy saying, I'm looking for you. And she says, I'm over here. Come on in and let's have a sexual encounter. Amen and amen. Now's a great time for an altar call. It's like, what? It's like, what? Why is this even in the Bible? Well, I can tell you. I mean, I say, why is this in the Bible? Because if you understand, and I know you do, what is going on, and it has been sexually in our culture, we are raising a generation of people, children today, who are going to be so confused. I'm just talking about if confused about being a boy or girl, but they're not going to know how to relate to someone sexually the way God intended. And if we don't have this kind of writing right here, just like I talked like last night or on Sunday or any time, if we lose the light, if we get blinded by a worldly philosophy, if it be materialism or if it be some sexuality as far as, you know, gay rights, and we get blinded, we can't see the Creator's intention. We're blinded because we got this in our life. We've got to be able to have something brighter to shine over that and move Satan's false philosophies, including Satan's false sexuality, out of the way. And part of the problem is the church. Now, again, how many of you is the first time you've heard it taught like this? How many times is the first time you've heard it taught? Or, I mean, read publicly. People dance around it. It's like, and because the church, once again, the church and the pastors have neglected to teach this the right way, but instead have built walls and panel doors and barriers and walls around us. Don't look over here because it's bad. And that's Gnosticism. That's like saying the physical world is bad. That's Greek philosophy. That's Gnosticism. The early writers of the church wrote against Gnosticism, yet they even struggled with sexuality. Because you've got to be in the right, understanding who the Creator is, how He created things, and that this is a natural result, a natural progression, that if you go to Leviticus 18. Now, what I was saying was we need Song of Songs to keep it in the right perspective. We're in a generation where we're seeing so much perversion on sexuality that when a child or a young person or a young whenever they start moving through the development of sexuality, they're not going to have, they don't even know what it is. It's like a recreation. It's, you don't know if you're a boy or a girl. And it's a powerful thing. And it's designed for that reason. And so the Song of Songs is there, in a sense, it's a protection of the correct interpretation of sexuality between a man and a woman. Now, look in Leviticus 18, and what you see in Leviticus 18, and like I've said, I said this many years ago, you can go back 10, 15 years, and we've talked about how bad sexuality was in our culture 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, and I always say, it's not there yet. It's not bad yet. Whoa, no. You haven't seen the bottom. We're not there yet. We have not hit bottom yet. And we will not hit bottom until the days before we're overthrown as a culture. We will be allowed to get worse and worse and worse until you have to have something like this in the Bible. This is the Canaanites who were overthrown. I'm going to read some verses. It's kind of like, what? Just hang on. Give us time. All of these verses will make sense. Right now, it's like, you read these 20 years ago, it's like, what kind of stupid stuff is this? Read it 10 years ago, it's like, well, I understand those verses, but what is this talking about? And then you read on, and it's pretty soon it's like, yeah, well, it's all going to make sense. Chapter 18, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. It's like, right, we need to be told this? It's like, not us today yet. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either with your father's daughter or your mother's daughter. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter of your father's wife. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister. Do not your aunt, your daughter-in-law, your brother's wife. Verse 17, do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch. I mean, you got all these sexual encounters, you got all kinds of extra children. Let's sacrifice them to the gods. I mean, you understand that these are extra children. It's like, where are these? We're just going to sacrifice to the gods. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. It's like, what? Oh, don't stop reading. No. This is us. This is, we are heading here. And we continue. I'm going to stop now. But it continues. It's like, then he says, because he says, if you do this, the land will vomit you out. You are so contrary to nature that nature itself will puke you out of the system. And so you don't only have God coming against you. You've got nature itself coming against you. And that's why. That's Leviticus 18. Thank God, Song of Songs. After you read that chapter, let me read Song of Songs again so that we get this back in perspective. Otherwise, you're just, from being in this society, your mind is just filled with, you just read the news. You understand? Just reading the news can pervert your ideas of sexuality. It's like, I've never even thought of that. Now I am. It's like, stop reading the news. And so it's almost like, if you're going to save yourself sexually, to have a wholesome sexual attitude, you better read every night, not the Psalms or not Proverbs. You better read Song of Songs to save your sexual identity. Otherwise, you're going to naturally, just as culture declines, slip into some perverted ideology of sexuality. It's like, oh, I don't know if that... I know that's true. Okay, I'll pray. Really? And when people see it, it's in your head. Right. Well, I'm talking about, I know people are there, but I'm talking about where you just think, like right now, everybody, where they want us to think homosexuality is acceptable. And eventually, we're just going to keep, people are doing those things you're talking about on Jerry Springer, but it's not well known. It's not practiced. It's not in our children's thinking. It's going to go faster. It's going to go fast. I don't want to be like Mr. Negative, but I mean, something's got to happen. And the fact that the church doesn't teach Song of Songs, they teach youth group. It's like, don't do this. It's like, that's not teaching, don't do this. You teach them this. How do you teach that? Well, maybe bring your Bibles to youth group and start there. Right, right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Normal, exactly. And that's why, again, Song of Solomon has to be brought back to say, this is normal. And it's brilliant. It's beautiful. It's normal. It's invigorating. It's a lifelong experience. Right. And that's why, like in Leviticus 18, that was normal in Canaan. That was normal in Canaan. And it's like, it wasn't considered a perversion. Okay, so anyway, I didn't want to, and I did, but I shouldn't have, end Song of Solomon on a very negative note. But I mean, Song of Solomon is a great book. It's a healthy book. And I think you're doing a disservice to the church of Jesus Christ by trying to make it an allegory about Christ's love for the church. Christ loves the church. You don't need Song of Songs to prove that. You do need Song of Songs to save the sexuality of a nation. So keep it in context. Use it for what it's for. You've got Ephesians, love as Christ loved the church, or so husbands love your wives. You've got all those verses. You don't need Song of Songs to save the redemption story. Okay, I'm going to pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd handle it correctly. I do ask that the things I shared would be fixed, purified, made useful by the Spirit of God and by other leaders and teachers and people in the body of Christ, that these things would help us understand and grow. And Father, I do not want my words, but I want your truth to be revealed and preserved in our hearts. Again, we thank you for the good things you've done for us and ask that we may be a light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.